Tonight's chapter is The Journey Within. And let's make it a journey within, because the whole idea of tonight is to have a clear-cut idea of where we must go, how we can get there, and the purpose of our destination. Now, I hope you will not make this a mental journey, because if you do, that which will follow will be impossible for you. If you try to make this a knowledgeable mental understanding, you're going to hurt yourself. You'll find that that which you are seeking is not attainable through the mind. And so this is a surrender type of evening. We know that we have all attempted to meditate, and we all know that there are very difficult times when contact with God seems the furthest thing that we can attain. We know that meditation is one of the most difficult things we have ever attempted. We could probably build an airplane easier than learn how to really meditate. And we have heard the name, the word meditation. Possibly in the last 5 years we were very conscious of it. But it started about in the 1950s to be known, to appear in literature. And those who mentioned it in their literature had a new word. Just as you have new fashions today. And to them, they had a new word, not so much as an experience, but just something more of a casual nature. They had learned about meditation. They found it captivating. They found they could close their eyes and even experience some of what the Orient had said was bliss. But they were not really aware of the degrees through which meditation must go, and as a result of it, many people were exposed to a word rather than an experience. And many others were exposed to an experience which had nothing to do with spirit, with God, but rather an experience which was still in the realm of sensation. And then when nothing happened except sensation, they thought they had meditated. And they wondered why the fruits of the meditation did not appear. And the reason was that they had not meditated at all. They had experienced the sensation of some psychism, but they had never made contact with the infinite whatsoever. And so the fruits of that contact could not show forth, even though they had been advised by their leaders that they had meditated. Neither they nor their leaders had meditated whatsoever. Now let us trace the three stages which Joel delineates in this chapter. First, we know that to meditate properly, it is necessary to have established an awareness of why you are doing what you're doing, and an awareness of the principles of omnipresence, of omnipotence, omniscience. Without an awareness of these principles, we're merely flying in the dark, hoping by accident to establish a contact. And we find that we never do. So the first step is to establish truth in consciousness. Truth in consciousness would seem to be a mental attitude. And it is. And yet it is the first step in meditation, and it involves the beginning of a contemplation. Now Joel very carefully tells us how he begins a contemplation. He says, what I generally do is take about 1 second to receive an idea of what I'm to contemplate. And if in that second, when I cock my head, the idea doesn't come, I go right past it and I take the idea of God, and I begin with that. And now he's off and running. He either has commenced with an idea given to him in a second, or he quickly goes past it and starts with God. God. And now he begins to align himself with God. And the beginner will listen and see that Joel is saying, today I am God-governed. Today I will be filled with God's will. And the beginner says, well, you mean just because he says so, that's going to be so? And I remember very clearly, I was mystified when I first read that. Here's a man saying, today I am God-governed. And if it was that easy, why didn't everybody say it? If we could all just say today, I am God-governed, and then be God-governed, well, that's the end of all the problems of the world. But it takes many more years to discover the depth of what he is saying. Today, I am God-governed is the reminder to his conscious human mind that behind the visible world is the government of God. He's not being God-governed because he says it. He's reminding himself that this is the permanent status behind the visible universe. God-government is omnipresent. And he is becoming conscious of it. And so we establish that I am God-governed, but we establish it in recognition of the fact that God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, and therefore the government of God is ever functioning. And when I bring myself into constant awareness of it, then am I benefiting by the function of that government. Now this is just a prelude, sort of a preliminary warm-up of the orchestra. And he goes on to consciously bring to mind that when you are God-governed, you are under the law of God, God goes before you, and you can depend on God's presence to ever be where you are. Now you can see that this in itself is not meditation, but it is a preparation. And that's the purpose of the contemplation. Quietly, we are preparing ourselves. We are taking our mind away from this workaday world. We are seeking now to know the truth. But if we stop with simply knowing the truth, this is still a mental science, and the only truth we will know is human truth. Now, he does not say that we should stop the activity of our mind. Quite the contrary. We want to keep that mind active, knowing truth, open, because this mind is going to eventually discipline the body. This mind is going to be a transparency. It is going to show forth God's thought. And so we're keeping the mind open. We may be affirming, but this is only the first step, the contemplation. And we further go into this contemplation with a complete absence of desire. Any desire will make meditation impossible. And now you may have to stop here and say, well, when I go into meditation for a healing, isn't that with a desire? Yes and no. And because this is very delicate, we must see the meaning of this yes and this no. If you go into meditation with the purpose of a healing, there must be an attitude behind your purpose which knows more than just the fact that you want a healing. And this must be clarified, and I believe within the next hour or so it will be. Now, with our mind, we are seeking only at this point to establish a relationship with truth, with God, an alignment, an awareness, a peace. We are trying to stir the coals of the fire. And this mind that we are using is now a channel through which we are stirring up the fire. There is a simile here, a symbology of a stick. The mind at this point is like a stick. The fires are dim, so you push the stick in and you poke it around to kindle the flames a little higher, and that's the mind. Now we're going to throw that stick in the fire, and it too will be burned. And the mind which first kindled the fire will now be part of the fire and dissolve in it. And so your next step is that dissolution of the mental activity of the mind. And now you ask the Father to take over the thought. I have been doing the thinking, Father, to establish a quickening, to prepare the way, to remove the cobwebs of human thought about the world. And all my thoughts have been about the truth of you and of your kingdom. And now speak, Father. Thy Son heareth. We invite the Father to speak. And this second step is the beginning of the possibility of meditation. And now the mind is no longer actively thinking, but rather it is inviting thought from the Father, and it is going to become an instrument for divine thought. And it is in the second stage that we begin to understand the meaning of know the truth, and it will set you free. Here we discover that the truth we must know is not human truth. The truth we must know is God's thought. And God's thought coming through the mind now becomes truth which we know, but it is divine thought. And we know divine thought as an experience. And this is the meditation. Now here you may still find that you cannot go above words and thought as quickly as you would like to. So you may bring in a little piece of scripture at this point. I am a father of one. but the Father is greater than I, something to keep the meditation moving along. But you know that ultimately you must drop out your active human thought. For until you do, there is no meditation. Now, if you have come into the meditation pure in heart, not seeking a thing, a person, or the fulfillment of any idea of your own, you will find that the Father within may respond. If you have sought the fulfillment of a human idea, the improvement of a human condition, or any form of desire on your part has been present, the reason that the second part will not catch on is because you have invited the divine mind to enter the human mind. And the divine mind cannot accept your invitation. You must instead invite the divine mind to be your mind. There must be a willingness to surrender your mind's thought completely so that the divine thought, not pre-outlined by you to say, Father, this is what we're working on, or this is what we'd like to fix, or this is the condition we'd like to improve. You cannot channel God. No, you cannot say, God, I have a sore finger. Or God, my business isn't any good. Or God, I have a sore back. This is no longer meditation, this is mental science. And at this point, we do not arrive into a spiritual experience. The spiritual experience can only come when you're willing to let omniscience determine for itself what the problem is, where the work should be done, what should be revealed, in what form and when. Unless you're willing to do this, you're saying that your human mind knows what you should pray for better, or at least as well as the divine mind. And this is where the human ego makes a great error. Now, it may seem to you very illogical or even hypocritical to say, well, I know why I'm praying now. I have a problem. And I am going into meditation to heal that problem. So what's the point of saying that's not my purpose? And you know, I've spent years battling that same question. And it doesn't come through logical thinking at all. We're trying to place God into a logical category. And to say that, now look, God, this is very logical the way I'm seeing it. Why don't you see it that way? And God is saying, yes, it is very logical to your logical finite mind. But I want you to rise above finite logic. I want you to see something that your logical mind cannot see until it has been pointed out to you. Until you have discovered that when you go into meditation for a healing, that is not the reason that you're going into it at all. That's the reason you think you're going into it. Something is wrong, and you go into meditation to improve that something that's wrong. And now you've got two wrongs instead of one. The something that's wrong and the method you're employing, because it isn't God's method. It's mental science. This is not mental science. This is infinite way. And God's way is, perhaps you think you're coming to me because your back hurts. But when you come for the Spirit, omniscience is going to do many things quite different than merely relieve your back. Omniscience is going to reestablish you into oneness with God. If you simply want to use God to improve your back, it's better to go to a chiropractor. If you want to be one with omniscience, you will discover that you are joint heir with Christ to all the heavenly riches. And you'll find Spirit is not standing around to heal a physical problem. We cannot ask infinity to function according to our limited human judgments. Infinity is trying to lift us into the kingdom of heaven on earth, not to heal our back. Infinity is trying to reveal to us that we are the divine Son, that we are immortal, that our lives are eternal, that all that the Father has, we have. And here we've been trying to limit infinity and say, don't mind all of that. I just want you to get rid of my back problem. And you will find that the tail can never wag the dog in the infinite way. We shortchange ourselves the moment we mentally predetermine what we want. Also, by so doing, we completely miss the mark of the spiritual message, which says, what you are suffering from is your inability to live in the spiritual kingdom. And even if your back is fixed up, you're still going to be in this world. And tomorrow it'll be something else, the day after something else, and finally they're going to put you in a coffin, and you will never have found the Spirit, which is the kingdom of God at the center of your being. All because you wanted to live it your way, day by day, giving God a prescription and saying, here, fill this. Now this human way has never been meditation, but it has paraded on this earth as meditation, and many have said, oh, meditation doesn't work. Of course it doesn't. Not for them, because they haven't tried it. Now, Joel's way takes us above the dilemmas of the human mind, which thinks that it can use God as a corner drugstore. Joel's way takes us to a point where we are released from the evils of this world by the spiritual perception that evil cannot coexist with the presence of God, and that we are enabled through the depth of meditation to stand in the presence of God, watching not only the backache go, but all the potential backaches of a complete human span, all the potential errors that might well up into our experience day after day. Joel's way teaches us the full, complete freedom in Christ from the blasphemy that there can be error in the kingdom of God. Now, we still haven't reached the height, of course. We're really still beginning in the second stage. But we are learning that the moment I say, God, heal me, that I am in a state of blasphemy. I am actually denying that there is a God. What can I ask God to heal me of if he made all things and pronounced them all good? And so in mental science, we are denying God as omnipotent because we have something wrong. And naturally, because of it, we never enter the spiritual realm whatsoever. And so now let us find the transcendental. Let us come above this desire to heal the rheumatism. But instead, let us know the truth that in his presence is fulfillment. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But isn't the Spirit of the Lord the substance of your being? And then why is there not liberty? Only because we still have the mental block which refuses to surrender the human me, which continues to breathe life into a human me, a me that demands of God and says of God, your universe is not perfect where I stand, heal me. And that person will ever stay outside of the kingdom of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. The pure at heart shall see him face to face. Do you see the secret there? We come to the next stage. As we have turned to the Father, not as a child coming for help, not as an invalid, not as a sick person, not as a person with a problem, but as we come to God as the Son of God, in the realization that I and the Father are one, and therefore I am perfect as my Father which is in heaven. Ah, we are saying, Father, I recognize you as the source of all being, as my source, my substance. And now we're in a higher form of truth. Wasn't it Jesus who said, I of mine own self can do nothing? Wasn't it Jesus who never prayed to God to heal a cripple? Never said, heal this one or feed those? Was it Jesus who said, Father, this man's poor, withered arm, oh, this is terrible, Father, we've got to do something for him. Father, come down from heaven and help this man's withered arm. He said nothing of the sort. He never even prayed to God. And we must do likewise. Of mine own self I can do nothing, and yet, at a higher level, in the realization of sonship, in spite of all that appears, even though I may be hungry to the human eye, I have meat the world knows not of. Oh no, I'm not seeking God's help whatsoever. I'm claiming sonship. And this is how you come into your meditation. You claim your sonship, your oneship. You refuse to accept the human claim of a life that is so apart from God that it can experience a difficulty of any sort. This you reject. Ah. Now there's no gap, no separation between God and yourself. There's not a separate entity appealing to God for help. There's the Son of God, judging not after appearances. And when that Son says, speak, Father, thy Son heareth, you're going to experience the oneness. which brings you to the third stage. From contemplation to meditation, and now nothingness. The nothingness in which you are absorbed into the One. And this final stage, this third stage, is the ultimate experience wherein your realization of identity, not seeking help at all, ever, none whatsoever, but resting in His omniscience, ever present, resting in His power, ever present, resting in His love, ever present, resting in His grace, ever present. The mind is now totally transparent. It has no thought of sickness. It has no thought of problem. It has no thought. You are taking no thought for your life. What ye shall eat, what raiment you shall put on. You are in a state of surrender. And look at the miracle. When I am nothing, infinity caresses me. When I am meek, I inherit the earth. When I seek nothing, I am given the allness. And only then, there is no other time when I can receive the fullness of God except when I, of mine own self, am nothing. And if mine own self does not go away, the Comforter will not come unto me. The great secret then is to die that you might live. To be released from the material consciousness that you might find the spiritual self expressing where you stand. Now the stick that you threw into the fire has been dissolved by the fire. Now the mind is transparent. Now you transcend human thought. Now you listen. Now the Father will speak. Now you will hear the voice. Now you will know the presence. And you're in a state of oneness, which can often be communion. It's as if the Father and the Son were in a state of dialogue. There is a giving and a taking from the one to the other in oneness. Self speaking to self. And if it isn't a voice, makes no difference whatsoever. The warmth, the glow, the assurance of the presence. And you won't notice it at the time, but the rheumatism isn't there. You have touched the kingdom of God. And there is no rheumatism there. You have touched the kingdom of God and there are no problems there. You have touched the kingdom of God and all that is there is the Father and the Son. There is no human self. There is no disease. There is no poor business. There is no monetary problem. There is no physical problem. There is only My grace, functioning invisibly as thy sufficiency in all things. And at this moment of oneness, infinity is expressing its omniscient self. Now, as you can see, the path through these three stages is a slow diminishing of the personal self until there is a sudden glimpse of the infinite spiritual self. And as the personal self disappears and is dead, the thought is, well, what next? Where do I go from here? But it is just that second when the personal self is dead that you are resurrected. The death of the personal self is resurrection. And this third stage could well be called being absent from the body and present with the Lord. In this third stage, you have no consciousness of your body. And that is the meaning of being absent from it. You have no body consciousness whatsoever. You do not feel yourself to be a person or a material being. You are merely a spiritual consciousness, a knowingness. And you are absent from the body. And because of it, in that absence from body consciousness, you are in the mind that was in Christ Jesus. There has been a transmutation. The mind that was at first knowing human truth and then became a channel, a transparency for divine truth, suddenly is no more. It has been consumed. And now there is the Christ mind. And in that Christ mind you have been transformed. 20 seconds, 30 seconds, even 10. But this moment of touching the infinite through the Christ mind now unleashes the manifold qualities of the Father. And now you find omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence all coordinated into grace in action. And instead of just rheumatism disappearing, a new you is born. A you that is the divine image and likeness expressing in all its perfection. And away from you drops many other errors as you show forth the glory of the truth of your own being. Now in this third stage, there's a moment of terror too. You feel as if you're being sucked into something right out of your skin. As if there were a suction pump right over your head just pulling you up into it. And you have a tendency to want to grab a chair and hold on. You don't want to go. And yet you do want to go. And there's that moment of, I guess it's just pure native fear. You're afraid to go, but you're really not going anywhere. It only seems that way. And that being absorbed right out of the human mind into the divine leaves only God standing there. There's no one else. The one self is experienced. And that one self is really the pinnacle of your communion. That one self is infinity itself. And although your body appears there to human eyes, the infinite self is the only self there. You have finally died to the false projection of a human being. Now in that second or two or five, the power of grace is doing things that may not show forth completely in your life for thousands of years. Because all of the infinite self at that moment is functioning in relationship to all of those others in the universe who at that moment happen to be seeking this state of oneness. When you touch this infinite center of your being, you are touching the infinite center of every person on this earth who is reaching out to find their own soul. And omniscience is moving through them and you, establishing relationships that will not show up for days, months, years, centuries. And all you had originally wanted was to get rid of some rheumatism. Now, at that moment, in that moment alone, the divine will is not coming through a glass darkly. You are living in the unobstructed universe. And these moments, becoming more frequent, are truly the enchantment of the journey within. For as they become frequent in your life, the magic, the miracle, the meaning of Scripture when it says, "In His presence is fulfillment, I go before you to make the crooked places straight. Son, all that I have is thine." These cease to be stilted phrases. You realize the immensity of them and the livingness of them and the proximity of them. You can feel their potential right where you are. And then the presence is real and living, so real and so living that you can sense that this very presence has ever been living right where the complete human race is walking. Right where you are is a real living presence. And whereas a moment before this infinite self expressed, you were striving for limited human desires, when there is a breakthrough, the human shell of mentality, the human sense of limitation, the human body consciousness, the human idea of a lifespan, when this breakthrough occurs, you know that nothing is impossible to this momentous invisible power. Now, let us call this momentous invisible power, mentality, presence, by its true name. The world calls it God through personalizing. An infinite way says, yes, it's God. But now let's call it something else, because every time you say God, unknown to yourself, way down deep in your being, there is an unconscious reaction to the memories that have been built into you about God. You've still got the idea deep in you of a personal God. And so the name, in infinite way, was once mine, you know. Out of Christian Science, it became mine. And Joel held that for a while, but then he discovered the word consciousness clarified things and prevented the confusion between the human mind and the divine. And you might still say divine mind, and you'd be just as accurate as consciousness. Because no matter what word you really use, it's still a word. No word can encompass the infinite self. But he used consciousness because it's easier for you to see that your human mind and consciousness are not one and the same. And so for the moment, we want to take this word consciousness with its great big capital C and try to understand it a little more clearly. All of us are knowingly conscious at this moment. And each of us encompasses in his consciousness things that the other does not. But there are certain things that none of us have in our consciousness because we are in a finite human consciousness. We do not know how the sun moves through the sky, what powers it. We do not know what makes the human heart beat. We think we know what makes grass grow just because we give it a name like photosynthesis or we talk about chlorophyll. And we think we know certain electronic principles, but behind them, the power which gives us the power is something else. Just as we cannot understand the source of electricity, we can theorize. We can hypothecate. But to come down to what specifically makes your life possible, this is conjecture. That is not in our consciousness. We don't even know what's on the other side of this wall. There may be three boys out there. It's not in our consciousness. There may be no one there. We don't know what's under this floor. We don't really see the air around us and we're not conscious of it. We don't know what makes our lungs open and close. We cannot force air into our lungs. We cannot make the lungs breathe. We're not conscious of these invisible things which are moving through our universe, and therefore our consciousness is limited. Now let's say you were a housewife, or for the men, let's say you have a tool room, a work room. Now that work room, or your kitchen for the women, that's your domain. The woman has the kitchen and she knows everything about it. She's conscious of that kitchen left and right and high and low. She knows all of the things in it and what they can do and how to do them. And the man knows every tool in his workbench. He knows every faculty of which these tools are capable. He's conscious of that, and she's conscious of her kitchen. Now let's say that God is as conscious of God's universe as the man is of his workbench and the woman of her kitchen. And that God, being conscious of his universe, is conscious of all of it. There's nothing in God's universe that God isn't conscious of. Just as there's nothing in your kitchen you're not conscious of, and nothing in your workroom that you're not conscious of. God's universe is his kitchen, is his workroom. And so the consciousness of God being infinite, and ours being finite, we learn to take the step of realizing that I can trust that consciousness of God, which is aware of all that is, and I can relax in it. I can relax in God's consciousness. And then we're beginning to see that consciousness is omnipresent. God is conscious of everything, everywhere in his universe. Certainly that's where I am. And therefore, God is conscious of the very ground that I walk on. He's conscious of the spiritual reality of his universe. Can I not relax in God's consciousness? Can I not relax in that consciousness which comprises love, truth, harmony, beauty, intelligence, wisdom, immortality, eternality? Why have I been limiting myself to my human finite consciousness when the Father within is the storehouse of the infinite? Am I going to live in my kitchen all my life or in my workroom? And then this is an interesting step to take. A very interesting step and very subtle. At first blush you'll say, oh well, that's nothing. But it's a beautiful step. You're at your breakfast table. And you're having your favorite breakfast. But now, relax. And see not only that your breakfast is in consciousness, but that you are. See your breakfast and you as equals. The human self and the breakfast are equals. Both of you are in the consciousness of God. Instead of your breakfast being in your consciousness, your breakfast and you are in the consciousness of God, and rest in it and watch the miracle. I mean, watch it. It's a beautiful miracle. You'll see you have not accepted the consciousness of God in its all-embracing self. You haven't surrendered it to, you haven't given it the opportunity to protect you, to love you, to go before you, because you have thought of yourself as a separate person instead of yourself in the consciousness of God. Now you're taking a bath. You think you're in the water, but you're not. You are consciousness, divine, infinite consciousness. You're not in the water. Your body is in the water. And the water and your body are in consciousness. You'll find this will enable you to lose the sense of personal self. You will rest in consciousness, and you will discover that in your business, here's a piece of machinery that doesn't work, and here's you, and you're trying to figure it out. But why? You think that there's a personal you here. There isn't. There's only the divine, invisible consciousness, and in it is a piece of machinery, and you in your body consciousness. Let them both relax in the divine consciousness. Let your business and your personal self both relax in divine consciousness, and you'll see there is omniscience, there is omnipresence, there is omnipotence. And as you try this, very quickly you have a feeling. That's what's meant by the everlasting arms. Invisible, present. You can always rest in the ever-present divine consciousness because it knows everything there is to know about you. What it doesn't know about you doesn't exist. When you live in your human sense of self, you know a million things about you that have no truth whatsoever, because you're knowing about a you that isn't. Divine consciousness knows about the spiritual selfhood of you, which is the only you there ever can be. Now, as we practice this several times a day, one day you begin to feel this turning in you, and you don't know what did it. But that's what did it. The fact that you become aware that consciousness is all around you, and it's constantly conscious of itself, which you are. Now do you see why Joel picked the word consciousness? I'm quite sure it was given to him from within. Oh yes, the word has existed for 6,000 years. But it has also existed in many places without the real understanding of it. And this consciousness is God. This consciousness is the infinite being. And this consciousness someday, as you are able to drop the personal self, will say to you, I am beside you. I am within you. And finally, I am you. I and consciousness are one and the same. And so the journey within is a journey in which you finally accept yourself to be the one divine consciousness. A moment in which the voice may say, Thou art my only beloved Son. This moment have I begotten thee. The words of Paul will ring within you. I live, yet not I. Christ liveth my life. Now we must learn to trust this consciousness because it's alive. It is life itself. There is no other life. There is no other mind. There is no other body. And as you do, you will have the courage to know that I have no mind of my own. I have no self of my own. I have no life of my own. Of my own human self, I can do nothing. But when I rest in consciousness, all things are mine because all that the Father hath is mine. And I can trust this consciousness to do what I and my human self could never do. It can send me to another country. It can overturn and overturn and overturn until I am in a different business. It can change my way of life. It can mold me into the expression of the divine image on earth. And this overturning continues until he comes whose right it is, the Christ, to express as yourself. The journey then is from human mind to the release of itself into ever-present divine consciousness. Until there's no longer a within and a without, simply the one, and you're in conscious union. And that's the termination of your third stage, conscious union, oneness. The personal self is no longer there. The divine self is there. And this divine self is the only one that has ever been there. But the shadow of selfhood, the shadow of humanhood, has been dispelled through the three stages.
Now to live there, to remain there, to acknowledge the divine consciousness that always envelops you, even though the human eye doesn't see it. Now shall we say to the divine consciousness that envelops us, I have rheumatism? Or shall we rest in the grace of the divinity which says, My grace is thy sufficiency in rheumatism, in business, in domestic relations, in motherhood or fatherhood, rest in me. My peace I give unto you. My harmony I give unto you. My divine law I give unto you. And I give unto you a power a power which has no opposite in the human world. An omnipotent power. A power that maintains the law of divinity in your being day and night.